Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Let us hear God's Word. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which we also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Why not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. This Lord's Day morning again, we come in our consecutive series of messages to the book of Colossians. We've been considering this book for a number of weeks. We've recognized that there is a doctrinal section and a practical section. We've recently moved into the practical section. Paul has focused on Christ as the object of our faith in chapters 1 through 2, and now he's dealing with Christ as the source of our life. He's begun, as he moves into this practical section, to encourage us to spiritual mindedness. He says we ought to think on the things in the heavens. We ought to think on Christ and the things that are ours and His at the right hand of God. And Paul gives us reasons for this. He says we ought to do so because of our past death with Christ. He says we ought to do so because of our past resurrection and ascension with Christ, as well as with our present reigning with Christ and our future glory with Christ. So Paul informs us that the old proverb to be a too heavenly minded will make one of no earthly good is not true. He calls us to heavenly mindedness so that we might be of some earthly good as Christians. And having called us to heavenly mindedness, he then comes down to earth. And he tells us in verses 5 and following that we are to mortify or to put to death our sins. He says we're to put them to death, or he uses another metaphor, we're also to put them off as filthy garments, were to take them off that we might put on holy virtues of grace in the Christian life. Paul gives us reasons to put off these sins. He tells us in verse 6 that God will judge sin. That's why we ought to put them off. He tells us that we once lived in sin and practiced sins in verse 7. And in verse 9b, he also has told us that we have put off the old man with his deeds. In the past tense, Paul says, the old man's gone, you've put him off, so don't live like him anymore. In other words, Paul is telling us that we are to die to sin. Now, some of you children probably remember the question and answer to this question in the Shorter Catechism. What is sanctification? And we're told in that answer that in sanctification we are renewed in the image of God first, and then we are enabled to die more and more unto sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. So there's a renewal that happens immediately, and then there's this progressive renewal that involves two things, dying to sin and living to righteousness. Well, Paul has just dealt with us in our duty regarding dying to sin. And now Paul, here in verses 10 through 15, begins to tell us how we are to live unto righteousness. Having told us to put off sinful habits, he now tells us to put on Christian graces or virtues, godly habits. He gives us some reasons in verses 10 through 12a, as well as a brief reason in verse 15 that we'll speak to. And then he, after having given us the reasons to put on these graces, he enumerates 10 Christian graces. He doesn't give us an exhaustive list, but he gives us an illustrative list of 10 very, very corporate-oriented virtues. He's been dealing with sins that tear apart the people of God. He's been dealing with, particularly as he dealt with sins to put off, violations of the seventh commandment and the sixth commandment. He says these things in a unique way tear at the body of Christ. He's spoken of more violations, but that's where his focus has been. But now he's going to move to graces that are corporate in nature and that will promote the unity and the peace of the people of God. Note in verse 12, put on therefore. So when Paul begins to exhort us to put on these graces, he tells us there's a reason for it. And the predominant reason has preceded verse 12 in verses 10 and 11. So let us look at four reasons Paul gives us to put on these graces. Then we'll begin to unpack these graces this morning. We probably will not completely unpack them. We will look at some of the rest of these graces, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, as we consider living unto righteousness, or putting on Christian character traits. The first reason Paul gives us in verse 10, that the new man is alive and growing. And to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In other words, Paul says, just as you put off the old man in the past, you also put on the new man in the past. It's in the aorist tense in the Greek, meaning it's past and it's a once-for-all act that has effects in the present. It's happened, but it still has relevance to the present. And Paul is clearly bringing out that relevance here. You've put off the new man. In other words, Paul is speaking of what John Murray called definitive sanctification. That sanctification that comes to the Christian at the inception of the Christian life, as they come to faith and repentance, and God gives them justification and adoption, he also gives them the beginning of sanctification, that definitive break with sin. Paul's saying that happens. You put off the old man, in other words, sin's reign in your life has been broken. It no longer reigns. But he says you've put on this new man, he's new, he's there, and he's still alive and growing, which is being renewed. Here's in the present tense. This new man is being renewed in knowledge. He's being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. He's being conformed more and more to the image of God. And it is Christ, the Apostle John says, who has exegeted God. He's revealed to us God's character in fleshly living, living as a man for us. So we're renewed in Christ's image. Paul says here in Colossians, in knowledge. In other words, part of that involves an increase of the knowledge of God. Paul, in a parallel passage in Ephesians 4:24, says that we're renewed in righteousness and holiness. So it's from these two passages that the men that put together the Shorter Catechism used when they answered the question, Shorter Catechism question 10, how did God create man? We find that God created man in His image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Because God has recreated us in His image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, we can, from those passages, recognize that the image of God consists of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness from the very beginning. So God is restoring us. And this is what we call progressive sanctification. This is the continual growth in grace that is true for the true believer. You see, Paul has told us in Romans 8:29 that those that God has predestinated, He's predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the goal in which God has foreloved us, loved us before Him. It was that we might be like His Son. That's His purpose in salvation. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that we who have been definitively sanctified, whose old men have been done away with and are new men or new women or new children in Christ, He has told us that we're changed into that same image from glory to glory as we look in the Word and see God's glory in Jesus Christ portrayed. And that's all by the Spirit, through the Spirit's work. And yet though it's the Spirit's work, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he tells the people here at Colossae, and he tells us to put on these graces. So he reminds us, our new man's alive and it's growing. That's one reason. Next he says, what matters is one's relationship to Christ in verse 11. This is another motive to put these things on. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. He says that there's a generic equality in Christ. There's no ethnic, racial, social, or gender-based boundaries now for new men and new women in Christ. He's not speaking of function or role, but he's speaking of inherent equality. He says there's no Greek or Jew. These are the two main races that a Jew would have been thinking about. The basic Greco-Roman type person, not speaking just solely of Greek origins, but of the Greek philosophy, or a Jew. All those that are circumcised, the Jews, all the rest of the world that's uncircumcised. So it really doesn't matter what your pedigree is anymore. If you've been made a new man in Christ, you're a true Jew, and that's what counts. But he goes on to say, barbarian. In other words, Paul seems, as he says, Jew and Greek, he realizes there's another group of people out there in the world of antiquity. That's the barbarians, generally to the east of the civilized world at this time. He calls them barbarians. And then it appears that he wants to say, even barbarians of barbarians, when he says Scythians. He's referring to a group of people who were nomads from the north in the 7th century B.C. who, when you read the history of antiquity, seem to be the most gruesome type of nomads that ever lived. For example, the first one that died in battle, that they took in battle, they would kill and they would drink his and others' blood in his skull. Very disgusting. And Paul seems to say, what I'm saying is it doesn't matter what your pedigree. Even if you're from the lineage of some of those most heinous people of all history, if you're new in Christ, that's been obliterated. Barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. In other words, it doesn't matter where you're at in the socioeconomic ladder. Whether you're a slave or you're a free man. You've got to remember that there's another letter that comes with this Colossian letter to a wealthy man in Colossae, a man named Philemon. who was wealthy enough to have a large enough home to welcome the church to worship in his home. This letter comes with a slave of his who has likely stolen money from him and has certainly stolen money by not serving him for however long he's been gone. He was rightly Philemon's property, but this slave named Onesimus, who means useful, has not been very useful to Philemon for a while. So Philemon's gotten this personal letter, most likely. He's already read it. Now he comes to church on the Lord's Day, and his son Archippus, who is the present minister, reads this letter to the people of God. He's reminding all of them, these barriers have been broken down. Too often, church today in the West and churches today are defined socioeconomically. Let's face it. There are certain people that are uncomfortable to be here because we're above them socially, and there are a number of people that are too embarrassed to be here because we're under them socioeconomically. You recognize that. And it's way too much of a factor rather than the truth of God and locality. We ought to seek a church where the truth of God is proclaimed, and we ought to seek one as close as we can find to our own home. But that's the fact. And it was that way, I think we can see, even in antiquity. And so Paul's dealing with that. What he's saying is, but Christ is all. In other words, what matters most is Christ. Christ is what counts to us, is it not? The way, the truth, and the life. Not how expensive our loafers are. Not what kind of car we drive. Not what our portfolio looks like. But whether we're in Christ. Because we're one in Christ. Paul says, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, then He's in all of you. That's what sets you apart. He's in you by His Spirit. He's all for you, and He's all in you. He's in all of you. Your true belief. So Paul's motivating them as he's seeking to motivate us. He gets another motive in verse 12a. We are loved, chosen, and separated. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. He says you're the elect. You're the chosen of God. You've been chosen to holiness, which quite literally in its root means separateness. And as we separate ourselves from impurity, then obviously we grow in holiness. Purity. But we're separate people. And we're beloved people. In other words, He's foreloved us. Because of His love for us, He selected us, and He selected us to holiness. I believe what Paul is doing when he calls the people of God there elect, holy, and beloved. I believe he's referring to the threefold description of Israel that we see in the Pentateuch. As the people of God come out of Egypt, they're routinely called holy, they're routinely called the elect, they're routinely called the beloved ones. And so Paul is informing the church at Colossae, made up of predominantly Gentiles, that you're the new Israel. You're the true Israel. You're the new covenant Israel. We saw in chapter 2 that some of these deviant doctrines have a certain Jewish, Judaistic flavor. And so Paul's wanting to make clear, this isn't the way to be a true Israel. I'm going to lay out the true way for the true people of God, the true Israel, to grow in grace. Not to grab onto these get-holy-quick schemes of these fancy false teachers, but to go to the old paths that the people of God are to follow. Plodding. Being enabled by God's grace day by day, step by step, to put off sin and to live unto righteousness. Which is hard work and always will be. So He gives us three motives. Then He gives us a fourth motive, I believe, in 15b. I believe He informs us about our corporate calling, or quite literally our effectual calling, He's telling us, is corporate. to the which also ye are called in one body. Now sometimes we think of our effectual calling as individualistic. In other words, God brings His Word to bear to us, and He does individually, in His perfect time, begin to work by His Spirit to draw us to Himself. But though that's individualistic in that sense, it is not drawing us unto Himself to be by ourselves. When He draws us to Himself savingly by His Word and Spirit, He draws us to His body. And so what He's saying is the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of sanctification are intimately connected. We can't divorce ourselves from them. We can't think that we can just go on and grow in grace apart from any concern for the church of Christ. That's not the way these doctrines can be taken scripturally. They're intimately connected. And so what we see also is that corporate sanctification and personal sanctification are intimately connected. We're part of a body, and the body grows together. And when we grow, the body grows, and when the body grows, we grow. There's an organic nature of growth. That's why it's so important to choose a church. That's why choosing a local congregation to worship in and to be part of is a very, very important life decision. It's a decision that's taken much too lightly too often. But if we think about the weightiness of it, we see it's a very, very serious decision that one makes. So we've seen these four reasons why we should put on these Christian graces. Now let's begin to look at some of these Christian graces that we're to put on, these corporate graces, or character traits. The Scripture makes much of character. Now, our culture generally doesn't make much of character. Now, some of you may be in companies where they have a character trait for the month. I know we do. You'll see on the website, character trait integrity. We're promoting integrity this month. But it's a facade. It's a facade. We care a little bit about it. We want to at least make people think we care about character. But when actions that violate that character trait are obvious to all, is anything done about it? Has anybody even spoken to it? Too rarely that's the case. But God cares about character. He cares a great deal about character. And there are 10 graces or character traits or virtues given here. I think this passage, verse 12 through 15, is very worthy of our memorization and meditation. I think it'd be very helpful for us to be able to begin to pray these 10 graces into our lives by God's grace. So Paul begins, put on. Take off those dirty sins, put on these garments of holiness. Paul's using the metaphor of adornment. Put off nasty clothes, put on clean, beautiful clothes. Did you see in Psalm 45 that the bride is being adorned? The focus in Psalm 45 is the groom, at some level, beautifying the bride. That's the picture we have in Ephesians 4. But there are other pictures in the Scriptures where it says that we're beautifying ourselves. It's not either or, it's both and. God is at work, and yet He calls us to work. There's effort involved. Peter says something similar to this when in 2 Peter 1:5 he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge. And he goes on and lists a number of traits, but he says you've got to add them. You've got to put them in the ledger book as positive character traits. In other words, you've got to take some time to think about what that means and how that virtue will look in real life, in your actions and your thoughts and your words. And you've got to evaluate your present actions, thoughts, and words by that, and then you've got to begin to realign your present actions, words, and thoughts to what God says matters. So it's a metaphor of adornment. In other words, God's saying character is something beautiful. He's telling us to adorn ourselves as Christ's bride in a beautiful way for Him. And he says, first, this will involve a reaching out to others. Bowels of mercies and kindness. We're to put on, as the elect, as separated, as loved, bowels of mercies, kindness. He says this will first demonstrate it in a reaching out to others. First, by an affection. Bowels of mercies. This is really somewhat Hebraic in its sense. It's taking the Greek words and speaking it as a Hebrew would. For Greek, they would have just been able to say, we'll be merciful. But Paul, as a Hebrew, knows the intimate connection with the soul and the body. He recognizes that there are affections that even affect our very body. And he's saying that you can, for the Jew, it's like they could sense, feel mercy in their very bowels. Has your mercy ever gotten to that point? Have you ever been gripped with the plight of another created in God's image? Did it literally stirred you up physically? That's what Paul's saying. Some saying that will happen. Bowels of mercies. He's speaking about affection. And I have to confess, for me, as I consider this grace, I had to think about the fact, well, you know, sometimes it could be fairly easy to be merciful to someone that's in a plight. But how much harder is it when I know that they're primarily responsible for the plight they find themselves in? That becomes a little bit harder, doesn't it? It's one thing when God in His providence has just given them a dark cloud that somewhat not clear cause and effect from some sin that they've been continuing in. But when it's the fruit of their own laziness and sin, it takes an extra level of grace, doesn't it, to still be merciful. And to recognize that all the stuff we're in, most of the stuff we're in, is a lot of it is reflective on the sin we've committed. It's chastising of the Lord. Not all of it, but some of it. And wouldn't we want pity? And aren't we glad that our Father still pities us? So it takes extra grace, doesn't it? But how about when it's primarily the result of someone's shoddiness and sin, and you've been an instrument of counseling that person repeatedly and warning them against it? Now it takes an extra dose of mercy, doesn't it? And yet God calls us to that affection of heart to those in need, those in dire straits. But that affection, Paul says, should demonstrate itself in kindness. I believe here what he's saying is our affection towards one another will be reflected in actions towards one another. Paul doesn't elaborate on all the potential ways in which we can show kindness. But think just for a moment to yourself. Are there not many, nearly infinite ways, not infinite, but nearly so, ways in which you could demonstrate kindness to someone? How about just hanging around a few minutes longer so you can say, hi, how are you doing? I've been thinking about you. How about a short call? How about helping where a need is seen, obvious? How about asking? So, so many ways. Little, sometimes very, very big. Affection that leads to kindness. A reaching out of ourselves. Paul says these are two character traits that reflect Christ. He goes on to another character trait in verse 12c. I'm calling it a proper view of ourselves. It is humility that Paul calls us to. Humbleness of mind. Paul stresses this character trait, this virtue, when he writes the letter to the church at Philippi. He tells them in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. In other words, don't do anything with the motive of vain glory, which is pride, which will lead to strife. You see, two humble people don't fight. The proud people will fight much more frequently, won't they? because pride will lead to strife. Don't do it. But in loneliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Well, this word that's translated loneliness in Philippians 2:3 is the exact same word that's translated humility of mind here. It's a thought of a disposition of humility. One of recognizing intellectually who we are before God. And recognizing that, then being able to esteem others higher than ourselves. That's what Paul is calling them to here. At some level, I would say this is the most foundational of the 10 graces. Because with pride, it's going to be hard to exercise any of the others. We're going to see how love is an all-embracing thing too. But how does the proud one love? How can someone that's proud really love properly? How can their love be self-sacrificing? So this is foundational. John Trapp, the Puritan commentator, said, humility is the veil of a Christian that maketh the bride most lovely. It's this modesty of the Christian that is itself attractive. This virtue of not flaunting things is itself attractive in the eye of God. So humility. Humility. A reaching out to others, bowels of mercy, kindness, then humility. Now next Lord's Day, we'll look at the rest of the graces. We'll consider the graces of forbearance and forgiveness. We'll see that we're called to meekness. We're called to a willingness to suffer injury. We're called to long-suffering and forbearing. We're called to forbear or put up with a lot of things, and we're called to long-suffer or to put up with a lot of things for a long, long time. And we're also called to forgive, not only to put up with the multitude of sins that adhere to all of our behaviors routinely, but those unique sins against us. We're even called to forgive those. We're called to forgive those in our heart even before our brother who has sinned against us confesses. We're called to confer forgiveness in a unique way to those that do come and confess. And then Paul will deal with the unique place of love as a Christian virtue that summarizes all the virtues and ties all the people of God together. It's the bond of all the virtues, and it's the bond of all the people of God. And then we'll look at peace and its place. The peace of God in our heart, which rules or moderates our own hearts that are at war sometimes because of sin that remains, and that umpires or moderates so that our behavior is such that's conducive to peace in the congregation. And that we're thankful to God and to one another, which also conduces to peace amongst the people of God. God has told us to put off our filthy garments. He's told us that we're no longer old men, we're new men in Christ. The old man's been done away with. And so we ought not to continue to practice and get better at the sins of that we once committed. We ought to be dying to those sins. We ought to be putting those old, dirty garments off. We ought to be putting on these beautiful garments of the virtues, the adornment of the Lord Jesus Christ, as God, by His Spirit, perfects us. As we look into His Word, as we more and more consider our Savior, the God-man, who has redeemed us by His death on the cross, but has also lived a holy life before us, that His crucifixion merited eternal salvation for all those who He died for, but also sets an example to us of how we ought to live to God's glory. And so God calls us to that through the Apostle Paul this day. To put off and to put on. To die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So that God, by His grace, might give us and continue to do what He's promised, enabling us more day by day to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.